great Father, we do marvel at your goodness to us and rejoice in the victory over sin and death that you accomplished that resurrection morning so long ago. Lord, we praise you for your spectacular wisdom and grace displayed in the cross and in the resurrection. We thank you for the blessing of having it in our hearts to celebrate and to understand this because you have applied your grace to us. We pray this day would be blessed. We pray that our study now would be a blessing as we grow more like you and have a better understanding of your truth. We ask you to teach us, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're thinking right now about the doctrine of humanity and particularly about how we're made and the implications of how we are made. And we've already talked about the primary issue that distinguishes people from animals, which is the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. No other creature on earth is made that way, and there are significant ramifications to that, which we've considered. Today we're going to think specifically about our makeup or our constitution as human beings. What constituent parts, if any, can be identified in people from the Scripture? Of what are we comprised? And if we have parts, how do those parts work together in relation to the whole? Now, that sounds a little out there, right? A little esoteric. So here are the issues. Are human beings a single unit without any constituent parts so that it's just you? And nothing else matters. The soul is you, the body is you, your mind is you, your thoughts are you, and it's just you, and you can't split anything apart in any way. Or are you made up of two component parts, which would be physical and immaterial, material and immaterial, your body and then the rest of you, the inner you? Or do we have a third category in addition to those two parts, so that you have something physical and something spiritual and then you, which is neither of those other two. And usually that one is called body, soul, and spirit. So those are the questions, those are the issues. And as we begin thinking about those things, you may find yourself going, he's going to take a day for that? And I'm going to have to hurry too. You know, what difference does it make how we answer a question like that? Maybe what you're thinking. And part of my purpose in taking a day is to show you that it makes a very big difference. The differences are significant. And we'll get to the differences before the end. But first, we have to articulate what the issues are. So let me present these to you. The first one won't take but a moment. It's called monism. M-O-N-I-S-M, monism, and this view asserts that human beings are a radical unity and that terms in Scripture like body, soul, spirit, mind, heart all refer to the whole person and never anything more than that. There's just you, and it can't be subdivided in any way, they say. And people who hold this view believe that you can't exist without any of these things other people call parts of you, so that when your body dies, you're done. You cannot exist without a body, they say. And so monists don't believe in an intermediate state in which your soul is in heaven or hell waiting for a resurrected body. And most monists don't even believe in an afterlife. When your body's done, you're done. Now, obviously, that position is not much of an issue in the real church. I mention it because the cults that hold that position claim to be the real Christians, and you ought to at least have had a heads up while we're on the subject. But it's the other two views that give us most of the controversy in genuine Christian groups. And by far the most popular view on the makeup of humanity is called trichotomism. Human beings are said to be a trichotomy. And that word basically means that you can cut it into three parts. Try. And so this view asserts that human beings are made up of three constituent parts, distinct from one another, usually referred to as body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body part is obvious, and it's not part of the controversy. Everybody kind of gets that. We can see it, feel it, touch it. But under this view, trichotomism, there's a strong distinction made between soul and spirit. And the soul is the part that's you, they say. And it encompasses all of the things that make you you: your understanding, your intellect, your heart, your emotions, your self-consciousness, your will, your reason, your thoughts, your desires. And the spirit, they say, is a separate component independent of the soul, which enables you to function in spiritual things. And they say that the spirit is superior to the soul, and the soul is superior to the body. And then they relate it to the Trinity, and I'm going, well, which member of the Trinity is superior? And so they say that although the three component parts interact with each other, they also function independently in some way. Now, this view is what most Christians hold, and I hope to shoot it down this morning, just to be totally up front. I don't want you thinking this. I don't think it's in the scripture, and I think I can prove it to you this morning. But it is by far the most popular view among Christians, and those who hold it consider it to be biblical. Now, the view existed prior to the New Testament, and as far as any written material goes, it originated with ancient Greeks. Greek philosophers. If it existed before that, it wasn't written down, so we haven't discovered it, but the ancient Greek philosophers thought this way. And Christians who hold this view would say to you, well, the Greeks just happened to stumble on some truth, but the New Testament actually teaches this idea. And the primary verse that they use to support this view of trichotomy is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So I want you to turn to that one, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This verse says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, now you got three words in there: spirit, soul, and body. And trichotomists believe that this verse proves their point. Here are three component parts of human beings. This is a firm proof in their minds. Body, soul, and spirit are listed here, they say. Now, I think that understanding of the verse doesn't really hold up to careful scrutiny, and I want to show you why. First of all, the context here is not a theology lesson, but a prayer. And we have to be really careful about developing a detailed doctrinal position from something that is secondary to the point of a verse. Paul is saying, this is what I pray for you. So there are two possibilities here. Either Paul is assuming that this trichotomy view that has been in dispute for thousands of years now is so basically obvious that he can mention it as an aside and everyone will know what he means and will be able to apply the truth accordingly. Or Paul is being emphatic. You, your soul, your body, your spirit, all of you. He's either establishing something as so obvious he doesn't need to explain it, or he's just describing you in a very thorough way without attempting to point out something about your constitution as a human being. Now, the grammar of this verse indicates that Paul is actually speaking about a whole unit and that he's not listing component parts. In American English, we differ from the other side of the Atlantic in that we have a lot of nouns that are actually plural, and we pair them with a singular verb when we're speaking about the group as a unit. So I would say, my family is going on vacation in August. And it's correct on this side of the pond to use a singular verb because family is one group. It's a unit, even though there are six in this family. I say my family is. Now, if I lived in Great Britain, I would say my family are going, but I don't live there. Well, in Greek, this lumping of multiple things into a single group is done in an even more clearer way, a stronger way. And this verse is an example. Verbs in this sentence are singular, even though there are three things mentioned here. And so in Greek, this is a clear indication that Paul is speaking of a unit and not of component parts. It's a little like if I said to you, your body, soul, and spirit is, you would tell me, go back to the eighth grade and learn some grammar. But in Greek, that would actually be correct, and it would just make a different point. And so more literally, this verse is saying, your body, soul, and spirit, may it be preserved complete. So we're talking about a unit. It would be incorrect in English to say it that way, but that is what this says. Now you're thinking, okay, this is really heady stuff now, and I don't speak Greek. I don't even read Greek. So can an ordinary Christian who doesn't do that open an English Bible and reach this same conclusion? And I think that you can. Let's look at the second favorite verse used by the trichotomist to support his position. That verse is Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. This verse says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now again, this verse is not about constituent parts of a human being. It's about the power of the scripture. But it's used by trichotomists to support this view. And they say, see, it says as plain as day, there's a division between soul and spirit. Well, actually, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that even in English. The preposition between is not there. It doesn't appear. It's the division of soul. It's the division of spirit. What it's saying is that the scripture lays open the human soul. It divides the soul, not separating the soul from something else, but laying it open. Like you butterfly a piece of meat to get it flat, and you're dividing that piece of meat from itself if you cut it that way. And that's what this is saying. Now, if it sounds as if I'm splitting hairs here, please notice that whatever works with soul and spirit also has to work with joints and marrow. Whatever conclusion you reach about the first part of the sentence has to work in the next part of the sentence, or it wasn't right. It wasn't the right conclusion. And so what about joints and marrow? Joints and marrow don't meet in your body. They're not touching each other inside of you. A joint is at the end where bone meets bone, and maybe if you're young with still a little cartilage in between, but there's not any marrow in there. The marrow's in the middle of the bone, not in the joint, not at that point. And so if it's saying that the scripture divides something that's already separated, what would be the point of that? It wouldn't mean much about the scripture. So again, it doesn't quite make the point some say it makes. This is the second most positive proof text, and it just doesn't do it. And then if we're about biblical list making, body, soul, and spirit, there's your list. Okay, if you're going to make a list like that, this verse gives us two divisions of the body. And where do we put thoughts and intentions on our list? I mean, that's in here. I mean, how many things does that give us? And what right do we have to approach one verse of Scripture and say, That's our list. And another verse that has multiple things and go, that's not a list. How do you do that? And as we add other verses, the list making becomes even more strained. And so think about Matthew 22, 37, where Jesus defines the greatest commandment this way. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, that's three, but it's not the same three. So what do you do with that? Add heart and mind to the list. Now, how many do we have? Are we going to artificially subjugate these under the list we arbitrarily chose with the first verse? What right do we have to do that? The rich young ruler is quoting from the law, speaking with Jesus, and Jesus affirms that he's correct, but it's a slightly different take on the same idea. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So how many are on the list now? So we have no basis for saying this one verse is a definitive list and these other verses that give us two or three or four things don't apply to our definitive list. And we have no basis for subjugating something under something else, not in the language anyway. So how many constituent parts are we up to? I don't know. The point is, trichotomism is a philosophy that doesn't hold up to the test of Scripture. Now, the much more reasonable explanation of all of these verses is that the words are designed to emphasize something about us without creating a list for us, without telling us that these things operate separately. And that's the key problem with trichotomism. It's the idea that some part of you, of the inner you, functions separately and differently from some other part of you. And that's what leads to all kinds of crazy ideas that we're going to touch on in a few minutes. But all of these words are just best understood as a way to describe us. They emphasize different aspects of our being, but without identifying separate, independent parts. Let's think a minute about the third view, and then we'll get to some of the ramifications. The third view is called dichotomism, which is the one I want you to embrace if I can convince you. Dichotomism means, the word basically means cut it into two. I don't know that we're cutting anything, but you got to call it something, and that's the term that's thrown around, so I wanted you to have heard it. This is the view that human beings are made up of two constituent parts, material and immaterial. That's all the dividing we can do without becoming artificial. We have a body and we have an inner person. The immaterial part has all sorts of names that emphasize various aspects of us, but without artificially dividing us. Emphasizes details, but doesn't give us separate categories of our existence. And Scripture calls all of this immaterial stuff, when it sums it up, it calls it the inner man. So Ephesians 3:16 is another verse where that phrase comes up. Ephesians 3:16, Paul is praying there, and he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So there's your immaterial part. That's the part of you that so many of these words are describing. And the particular words that trichotomists make such an issue of dividing, soul and spirit, are actually used interchangeably in the Scripture. They mean the same thing. They do emphasize a different perspective on that same thing, a different way of looking at ourselves, but they are talking about the same thing. They're not asserting that we have parts that function independently and differently. Soul tends to emphasize your mind, will, emotions, intellect, and intentions and motives as those things relate to how you think about yourself and how you relate to other people. Spirit tends to emphasize those exact same features of you, but in terms of how you relate to God and to his truth. There's a lot of overlap, and so the words in Scripture are often used to say the same thing. Now, in this life, soul and body are linked together. We can't cut anything without harming. We don't separate anything. But it's helpful to realize we have an immaterial part and a material part. And when we die, the material part will be subject to decay, and the immaterial part continues to exist and goes immediately to the place of your eternal destiny. James 2:26 says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now the spirit continues, but when it leaves the body is immediately subject to decay. Now it's interesting to me that the list makers never choose a verse like that, because here we only have two. Just as the body without the spirit is dead. That's two. And you might go, well, wait, what happened to the soul? Well, there's an example where the soul is here, but the spirit isn't mentioned because they're the same thing. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In Revelation 6, 9, and 10, we find soul showing up again without the spirit because they're the same thing. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So John is in heaven in this vision, and he sees underneath the altar, quote, "the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." So here we have the souls of believers in heaven awaiting their resurrection body, wanting full vindication of the position they had taken, wanting justice on those who had murdered them because of their faith. They are identifiable people. Their intellect and their memories and their volition remains. They still have desires. But they're in heaven waiting on a body. They don't have a body. I don't know how you see that, but John saw it. Now, there are many more verses on this that we just don't have time to get into. But all you need is a search engine. If you want to just search soul and spirit and spend some time reading, you'll see that they're used interchangeably throughout the Scripture to describe the same part of us. So you don't have to understand Greek grammar to catch these things. If you really look, one view doesn't hold up to scrutiny, another does. We're made up of a material part and an immaterial part, and we don't divide that. That's just what we are. Now, the immaterial part of us not only ceases when we die and waits for the resurrection body to restore that state, but in the meantime, the material part of us is in severe decline. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So at death, this decline will be complete, but in the meantime, our bodies are getting worse. All right, so those are the views. Now, what difference does any of this make? Does this really matter, or did I just waste a morning? Well, beyond the desire to be very precise with the Scripture, which is a significant desire, we want to be accurate, there are some very practical differences. And the differences are really significant. Now, not everybody who holds the trichotomous position falls off the cliff. But I want to tell you the logical conclusions, which takes you off the cliff. And so how we understand humanity determines some really important things in life. And believing that the spiritual dimension of a person operates independent of mind, will, and emotion leads to some really bad theology and some really bad practical application if you take it to its natural conclusion. In the category of salvation. And again, not everybody does this, but many do. And it fits the view. The trichotomist tends to see the soul as neutral. And they tend to say it's the spirit that died in sin, and they're trying to wake up the soul or nudge the soul in the right direction. Not all, but many. And so the result is a lot of the stuff we see that's parading around under the banner of evangelism that we would not support as evangelism. It's a lot of it's rooted in the idea that your mind works in a different category from spiritual things. That your mind is the connection between the physical world and the spiritual things, and that your mind maybe didn't even die in sin. Maybe there's a kernel of goodness in there. So it has implications in evangelism. Since in reality, there isn't any independent differences, aren't any independent differences between soul and spirit, we should see human beings as completely fallen as a unit. Your body is bound for decay. It's declining because of sin, and the rest of you, your inner man, is corrupted by sin. Unless you come to Christ, you're completely dead in sin. Nobody's neutral. People have to be completely transformed, and only God can give that transformation. And so our objective in evangelism is to announce the truth, knowing that God will make a change in some. So what you believe about the makeup of human beings affects how you conduct evangelism. It's also a major factor in how you think people are sanctified. How does that happen in somebody's life? What do you need to do to be more holy, to grow in godliness? What are the answers? Well, you may have noticed there are some significant differences of opinion on that. When somebody's hurting, how do you minister to them? What's the answer to help them get out of that ditch they're in and get them on the straight and narrow? What do you do? Well, and again, not everybody, but many trichotomists, and the logical conclusion of that view, many of these guys see a person's intellect and emotional abilities and faculties as working independent from the Spirit. And so the trichotomist often believes that Scripture can be applied to the spiritual issues of life, but for the emotional issues, you need something else. And some of them say quite pointedly that Scripture and pastoral ministry and church ministry only applies to spiritual things, and for other problems, you need a professional psychologist. This is the basis for blending atheistic psychology with Christianity. So, well, the spirit stuff, that's what church is for. That's what the Bible is for. But when somebody's got an emotional problem, they need psychology. And so that fits this view, although not everybody holding it would say that. And more extreme proponents of the view would assert that reason and objective information from the Scripture absolutely do not apply to emotional issues, that the emotions work in a different way, and they have to have a different kind of appeal. And some big names you'd recognize push that. Now, if somebody's convinced of that, how do you do anything? How can you get past the guy who's saying, but Scripture doesn't apply to this? This is different. This is a different category. I love the Scripture, but this thing over here, I have a different system to get my answers. So don't talk to me about that Bible stuff. There's no answer to that. That person has been taken captive by a vain philosophy, and until they repent of that philosophy, they're not going to hear the word. Now, not everybody goes that far, and not everybody who goes that far could tell you what the word trichotomy means. But the underlying perspective on what people are like drives our decisions. It drives our actions. It drives what we think is going to help us. And so within Christianity, most of the mysticism and blended theology that plagues our world today can be blamed in a large part on these assumptions about how people are made to function. There are some intricate systems of sanctification based on this assumption. You may have heard of some of them. They fall under the general heading of let go and let God, the Keswick mantra, you know, from the 19th century, just let go and let God. And the view of sanctification is you just got to let God do that. And, you know, there's not anything for you to do. You don't apply the scripture to this problem and change. Sanctification is not viewed as mortifying sin in your flesh. It's more a matter of telling your intellect what God has done in your spirit. That's this system of sanctification. It's not viewed as you needing to apply the scripture and make hard changes. It's a matter of having more effective self-talk and claiming the blessings that are promised in scripture and saying, I'm not like that anymore. God made me this way. And without doing anything more practical than that, they say that's how you become sanctified. Now, there was a guy sometime back named Charles Solomon who developed a very intricate system to give you a lot of charts and diagrams and illustrations to make all of that sound reasonable. And it's prevalent. There's something out of First Baptist Atlanta called Exchanged Life Training that is just Charles Solomon, the next generation. And you're just told over and over again with lots and lots of charts and lots of stories that you have to tell yourself that God has fixed you already. And once you agree in your soul about what God has done in your spirit, then all your problems will stop. Gillum Ministries out of Texas is another popular presentation of Solomon's ideas. And I'm sure there are a lot of others. Those are the two I've been exposed to. Well, the point, obviously, is that it actually does matter what you believe about how you're made up, because it will affect how you do evangelism. It will affect what you think about sanctification and ministry, what you're telling somebody else about how they can be sanctified. And it has a radical impact on your personal decision-making. If spiritual things are only for the spirit and the mind and the will and the intellect and the emotions and the desires are in a different category, working in a different way, then what do you look to or listen to when it's time to make a decision? Do I take the job? Do I buy the house? Do I need a new car yet? Or should I keep pouring money into this one? How do I decide? Well, if your spirit functions in a different, separate way from your mind, you may find yourself saying things you've probably heard, like, well, God spoke in my spirit. I just feel that in my spirit, that's going to be good to do. This is a factor in discernment. Discernment is really a category of decision making, right? You're deciding whether you can trust that, whether that's a good idea. And this is why so little discernment exists in the Christian culture. I just feel in my spirit that's going to be the right thing to do. I'm just confident in my spirit that this is right, that it's true, that person can be trusted. I just have peace about this decision. And what they don't say is, and since I feel good about it, it must be God. And sometimes people will even say, you know, I love the Bible and I believe the Bible, but God has spoken to me in my spirit. And they just push the Bible aside, because whenever you got a decision, you just do what you want, and any negative feedback is in that other category. You know, that doesn't actually apply now. Any conflicting information is ruled out because it must be in the other category, and right now we're going with this category. again, what do you do? If somebody's thinking that way and you come with something very clear from the Word of God, what do they say? Well, you must be twisting that because I know in my spirit. And you're done. I mean, there's nothing you can do until they change how they are willing to think. And so people actually believe the Scriptures are true. And I think they really do believe that. But they play this philosophical game and allow something else to override the Scripture in some category. Now, the reality is the Scripture is the only trustworthy source of information. Our hearts are deceitful and can't be trusted. They have to be brought into subjection to the Scripture. And that's how we make good decisions. And that's how we have discernment. We bring our hearts into subjection to the Scripture. We begin to think biblically. And then we start noticing things that are out of that biblical sphere. And we go, wow, that's out of harmony with the Scripture. So that's not good. That's how you have discernment. But as long as you got multiple categories going on, you're bouncing back and forth, and it's very hard to know what to do. So with the biblical view, the entirety of man is fallen, and the entirety of man has to be evangelized, and only God can grant the changes that we need. The whole person has to be ministered to and sanctified by the truth. As Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. The whole person is ministered to and sanctified by the objective word of God applied to the mind, the emotions, the desires, every part of the inner man. And the whole person is informed by the Scripture and thereby enabled to have discernment and to make good decisions. All right, so there's a dichotomy and trichotomy, in case you wanted some big words to throw around this week and make people go, what? What's up with you? Let me stop here and give you a chance to talk, a moment for comments or questions. Anybody?
You often hear soul and spirit uses terms, even among believers, but they're talking about spirit as being an indwelling.
Yeah, and there certainly is a distinction between my inner man and the Spirit of God dwelling in me. He's still God and I'm still not. But that's not the distinction that this was about this morning. But it is a good point. You know, we do need to be precise in our language and in our understanding. Yeah.
This very question. Early in the Scripture, in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, where the commandment is given, the imperative, how we're to love God. And it says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might, physical. And then when you get to the New Testament, the Lord's, when he's confronted with the question, he answers it, in the context of that culture. It's not the Hebrew culture. The Hebrew is there, but they're Gentiles. And so then you see the four division, heart, soul, mind, strength, and body. And if you think about that, it's the same truth, but why now is it if you think about it, the point being taught, and you nailed it here, is that there's the outer man and the inner man. It's really quite that simple. And the point is, as you pointed out, the trichotomous misusing Scripture, the point is not trying to figure out what's inside of us. We know something. But how to love God? In other words, I can't say I'm loving the Lord with my mind if I'm captured to something that defiles holiness. Or I can't be a blackjack dealer in a casino where I take my body has something to do with it. So, yeah, it is important. In Romans 8 deals with this issue. The Holy Spirit, I think Derek was talking about, interacting with our spirit, even how to pray. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us.
Yeah.
So we know that. drill too deep, as the Reformers wrote, vain curiosity, or you've got motives that won't stand the light of day.
Yeah.
And the inner man, the outer man, the inner man. It's very simple.
Yeah, there are a lot of serious-minded conservative Christians who are far too comfortable with saying too much about the Scripture. They would never be comfortable with saying too little. And they've moved so hard against the guys that are brushing Scripture aside and saying too little that they've become comfortable with adding to the Scripture rules and lists, just like the Pharisees did, all sorts of stuff that isn't in there. And it's interesting, just look at the groups. The most radical, rule-oriented, legalistic groups of Christians in our society are all trichotomists. And even though they wouldn't be anything like these wild-eyed, God talked in my spirit, they're still being irrational in the same way. They're looking at the Scripture and going, yeah, but I know that that means dresses. It doesn't say dresses, it says modest. Well, I know, but modest means dresses. That's just as irrational, just as much a twisting, and they have the same view of themselves, same trichotomy view that plagues these other groups with very different manifestation. And it's interesting. Whenever you separate reason from spirit, bad stuff is going to happen. You have to bring your mind into subjection to the Scripture, and you don't have the right to make that separation. And it's just as wrong to add to the Scripture as it is to take away from the Scripture. One thing that Ed said is the list there in Deuteronomy 6, which Jesus quoted in one of the verses I read. Since we have such a tendency to compartmentalize and to say, hey, I'm doing pretty good in this part of my inner man. Oh, yeah? What about your mind? Okay, now I'm nailed. My soul, man, I'm doing so great, so great. Really? How are those desires coming along? It's not a new category. It's a new perspective. I'm looking in a different window going, man, that's ugly in there. I'm not done yet. I'm not doing as well as I thought I was doing. And that's the point of these multiple expressions in the same verse. It's not to give us a list. So thank you for that. Good stuff. Somebody else? Neil?
So-called Christian equivalents of that, like Celebrate Recovery and others, are influenced by the trichotomy position?
Yeah, they may be. I haven't thought about that specifically, but they certainly have another means. It's really self-righteous. Try harder and do this better and swap this addiction for this addiction and everything will be okay. Whether it really applies to this, I don't know. I haven't looked into that, but it's a good question. And within Christian groups, it does betray a radical misunderstanding of sanctification, and this may be why. I don't know. Somebody else may know.
And what would you recommend as an alternative to somebody who was feeling like they need some kind of support group like that?
Biblical counseling. They're moving away from the name nouthetic. I think people finally got tired after 20 years of trying to explain the definition of nouthetic every conversation they had, and so that's changed. But biblical counseling is counseling in which it's really discipleship, or if it's an unbeliever, it's evangelism. But it's holding up the standard of righteousness in the Scripture and insisting that they adjust their minds to the Scripture. And that's the solution to every need, including what people call addictions. It's part of the philosophy of the world to believe that an addiction is a disease. In reality, the word, although it's used to mean something you have, he has an addiction now, it's the language has changed. The word actually means strong habit. And so if someone gets drunk every other weekend, we call them a drunk. If they get drunk every day, we call them an alcoholic. What's the difference? He's just better at it. It's just a stronger habit. It's not a disease. It's still a decision. And, yeah, it has physical ramifications, and, yeah, it gets harder to quit, but it's still a choice, and it still has to be brought under the Word of God. And so you work with the physical details, whatever the addiction is, whatever the strong habit is. But Scripture is everything that a person needs to be complete. Everything's in there. And so you need a skilled counselor who has some training and knows how not to get outmaneuvered in counseling, and who's got some sense of what verses to go to help with what things. And, you know, it's basically long-term, up-close discipleship. Some churches are involved in groups that help guys do that together. Some have halfway houses and other practical things. But in all of that, if you've got the Scripture, there's hope. If you don't have the Scripture, there's no hope. What good have you done somebody if you get them to swap a meeting addiction for a drinking addiction and they go to hell? You haven't helped them. So that's the only answer is the Scripture. Someone else? Everybody's scared now because I keep getting on a roll every time somebody says something. Jeremy.
And then maybe a quick question. I think a good biblical understanding of this, we called it dichotomism, the material and immaterial, can really, you know, bring better understanding to funerals, make them joyous or sad. If you have an understanding that the body's decaying and that it's going to decay, but yet that spirit, that inner man is going to live on and is living on, even at that very time of that funeral. A lot of people seem to have difficulties understanding that, even. Yeah. And certainly grief can play a role in that, but you can't allow your grief to overcome what Scripture, I think, has clearly taught us. So I just think that that's something that's important to take note of there as well. And then I hesitate here just because I don't know if I'm chasing something that's maybe not what you're talking about. But when you're talking about the inner man, my mind, for some reason, went back to Romans, too, where in Romans chapter 1, we're familiar with it in verse 18, where it talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In 19, it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Is that anything to do with the inner man? Oh, I don't know if I'm understanding that right or not, but is that the inner man where God really reveals who he is? And we have the ability, people do it all the time, they suppress that. They know in their inner man that God is real.
Yeah, that's right.
And they're suppressing that. So they have that ability. So they may tell you on the outside, and they make them put on that front that, no, I don't believe any of that. But on the inside, they know. That inner man's where they know it.
That's exactly right. And we don't need to, we don't want to have to ask whether that's, are they suppressing it with their mind, with their intellect, you know, with their heart, with, they're suppressing it inside. It's not their body. It's the other part. But yeah, that's exactly what that's talking about.
There's a parallel to what Jared was saying with the gospel itself. The unregenerate. I mean, think about it. Scripture has meaning. They understand the language. I mean, it's written in the same language we use basically every day. You can understand it in the mind, the inner man, but unless the Holy Spirit regenerates it, you know, it doesn't bear fruit. So consequently, the inner man is receiving the truth. You do the parable of the sower in Hebrews 6.
Right.
But that's true. There's something going on. It's not the body.
That's right.
It's inside of us. Same point I think you're making.
That's exactly right. Your point about the funerals is good as well. I think people don't think about death until they have to. For the most part, and so the funeral is a time, and the conversations around the funeral are a time when Christians have an opportunity not just to minister, but to educate, you know, say encouraging things about how, you know, the body is dead, but the person still exists, and that's even true if they're going to hell. The person still exists. The people who are unbelievers, Will their bodies will be resurrected imperishable and then sent to hell, where they will never burn up and the worm will never never stop feeding. And so, I mean, it serious stuff. I guess I'm out of time. I better stop before I get on a tear again. Thank you for your patience with that this morning. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to be precise. We recognize that there are significant implications to anything we get wrong, to anything that's wrong in our thinking. And give us the determination to submit everything to your scripture. And more to bring our minds in subjection to your word so that we will have the mind of Christ and that our lives will be consistent with your truth. And that we'll be better examples, better able to glorify you. Use this material this morning, Lord, to encourage us and to challenge us and bless the rest of our time together.